When I was growing up on the farm, my brother and I and a few others went on a search and find mission. Our neighbor was a retired farmer by the name of Mr. Grimes, and Mr. Grimes, who was in his 80s at the time, said, "I remember when I was a young boy that there used to be a cave across that hill," and he said, "I can recall going into that cave," and he said, "you walked into it, and there was a room the size of our barn inside, and there was an underground river flowing right through it," and he was telling us this story about this cave. So my brother and I and some of our friends said, "We got to find that cave." So we asked Mr. Grimes, "Where is it?" He said, "I haven't seen it in over 60 years, he said, "but it used to be over there by that old farmhouse over there." So we got our gear together, the rope and the flashlight and the shovels, and we trekked over there and we went looking for this cave. Well, we found the old farmhouse. It was a dilapidated old house that was just barely standing, but there was weeds growing up, and he said, he had told us the opening has probably been closed in long ago, and he said, "you might not even find it." So we looked all around that area. We started digging in places where there was an indentation that might possibly be the opening to this cave, and we looked and looked and looked, and we never found the cave. I know you wanted me to tell a story about seeing that cave. We never found the cave. But I want you to know that I was a little disappointed, but I didn't lose any sleep over not finding that cave. It was just life went on. But there is a cave that was a life and death matter for someone, and his name is David. And he writes about this cave in God's Word. And in our scripture reading, we heard the description of the background for this particular cave, but I want you to turn and see what happened as a result of the experience in that cave as we come to Psalm 57 this morning. We have been studying various psalms that David wrote during this waiting period of his life before he became king. The psalms that have historical backgrounds given for us in the heading of the psalm. There are about 14 psalms that do that, where the actual setting of the psalm is recorded for us in the superscription. And we've looked at several, and this morning we come to the next in this series, which is the heading for Psalm 57, which clearly indicates David wrote this when he had fled from Saul into the cave. This is a psalm of David. David is running for his life from King Saul because God had made it clear that David was his chosen man to be Israel's next king. Saul had failed to please God. He had disobeyed God, and God had therefore taken the rulership from Saul and had handed the mantle to David. But Saul wasn't interested in leaving the scene, and so Saul's been hunting David now to try and kill him. And David wrote several psalms out of that whole background, Psalm 52, Psalm 56, Psalm 59, and others that we've already seen. But this particular psalm now, he wrote when he was hiding in a cave. David actually wrote two psalms where he says he was hiding in a cave, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, which we'll look at next week. It may well be the same cave that David describes this experience recorded in 1 Chronicles 11:15, where David later as king was on a mission to get the Philistines but was being defeated. So he went and he hid in a cave, and while he and his soldiers were there surrounded by the Philistines, he said that he was thirsty for a drink of water from the good old well back in Bethlehem, and two of his soldiers risked their lives and went to get that water. And of course, David showed his appreciation for those men by not even drinking the water and poured it out and said, "How can I drink that which would have cost the blood of men?" That also was written as he was in a cave, that situation, perhaps the same cave, although its identification is in question. This particular psalm, we're told, was written for the director of music. Notice the heading, for the director of music. In other words, although this psalm records what happened when David was in the cave running from Saul, he wrote this psalm and placed it in the hand, later as the Israel's king, he put it in the hand of the director of music. The other translations use the term, King James calls him the chief musician, or the ESV calls him the choir master. David taught Israel how to sing. David used this psalm, this experience, and placed it in the hand of Israel's worship leader, as it were, so that all of Israel might learn how to sing how to express to God what's appropriate when they're facing situations like David faced. It's worth noting that 1 Chronicles 23:5 tells us that years later as king, David put musical instruments in the hands of 4,000 Levites. 4,000 Levites. He put the musical instruments in their hands, according to 1 Chronicles 23:5. My understanding of that would be he put those in their hands, and the Levites lived all over the land, so they went back and they were teaching God's people how to sing songs that pleased God all over Israel, songs that glorified God, songs that were about God, songs that were about God's dealings with his people, like this one. Now, this particular song was used with the tune of Do Not Destroy, as the heading says. The King James merely inserts the Hebrew word Altashith, whatever that means, we're not sure. We think it is translated Do Not Destroy, apparently indicating this particular tune was the accompaniment for this particular song that was sung with Israel and taught to Israel so that they might learn how to worship God. Now, that's an incredible song title, Do Not Destroy. It's the same tune, by the way, that's used with Psalm 58, 59, and 75. One commentator observes that the phrase "do not destroy" seems to have been a popular saying or proverb that reflected at that time what a vineyard keeper would say when the first clusters of the season were bad. And someone would say, "Do not destroy, because even though it looks bad, it still has life in it, and maybe it'll get better. Give it some time. Let's see what happens." Well, that certainly exemplifies what David did, for although Saul was trying to kill David, David refuses to reciprocate. Even when he's given the opportunity to kill Saul, he will not do so. Do not destroy is David's thought towards Saul. God raised Saul up to be king. I'll let God take him down and put me on the throne in God's time. I will not take that upon myself. Do not destroy. We're told that this is a miktam. One commentator suggests the word should be translated a covering, such as covering your lips, that perhaps this was a song that would be sung or a prayer that would be given to God silently. We're not for sure what that means in this particular setting. The question that's hard to answer for us is which cave? 1 Samuel mentions at least two caves, and there are probably others, that David hid in. There's the one from our scripture reading text, 1 Samuel 22, which is the cave at Adullam, which is in the southwestern part of Judah. There was a cave further to the east of that, also in Judah, right next to the Dead Sea, described in 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 3, the cave located near En Gedi, where David hid. We're just not sure which of those, or perhaps another cave, David has in mind. He doesn't tell us. I've entitled this message, Crying in a Cave, which is exactly what David did in that cave, according to both this psalm, Psalm 57, verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, and Psalm 142, verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. Now just think about it with me. When you're in a cave, it's easy to become self-absorbed. When you're in a cave, it's easy just to think about yourself. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? When am I going to get out of here? You don't have to be in an actual cave to be self-absorbed. A hospital bed can begin to feel like a cave. So can a job with a hard-to-please boss. So can a tough marriage. When you're feeling penned in by hardship and difficulty, it's easy to become self-absorbed. But know this, when you're in a cave, you have a wonderful opportunity to do what David did. And what he did is what we're going to see this morning in Psalm 57. Whereas he did not go inside himself, he did not begin to become introspective. What he does is he looks outside of himself in four directions. Let's look at this together and let's learn from our forefather David. The first thing that he does, as recorded in the first three verses, is that he looked up. He looked up. In fact, the entire psalm is God-centered. David refers to God at least 21 times, either by name or by pronoun, in this psalm. And this first movement of the psalm is particularly God-focused because David is in a cave, but his focus isn't inward. His focus is upward. And as he thinks about God and expresses himself to God, he has two things to say. First, in verse 1, he asks for mercy from God. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." The first words out of his mouth, he asks for mercy. He doesn't ask God to treat him as he deserves. When Scott asked a moment ago in our song time, "I praise God because," the thought that was going through my mind, I praise God because he's not treated me the way I deserve. If he treated me the way that I deserved, I would not be standing here. I would not be in this room. I would not be alive. If he treated us the way we deserved, there would be no hope. David doesn't ask for God to make this right because I don't deserve the treatment I'm getting from this man. No, he asks for mercy from God. "Please, God, do what I don't deserve. Don't treat me as I do deserve," is his plea. And please note that although David is in the cave, a cave that he himself entered seeking refuge, he does not find his refuge in the cave. His refuge is in God. He says, "I take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." Charles Spurgeon offers this picture. "The hawk flies across the sky, but this is no evil to the chicks when they're safely nestling beneath the hen. I'm going to take refuge here, God, under your wings. You are my refuge." Don't miss that David affirms that the storm will pass. He says that at the end of verse 1, "until the disaster has passed." It's going to pass. He knows that God made a promise that he would be Israel's next king. He cannot be Israel's next king if he gets killed in this cave. "So God, you've allowed this cave experience to come into my life, but you're not going to leave me here. I know that. And I'm going to make you my refuge until the storm is over." Now, after crying for mercy from God, he actually cries out to God in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. Selah." God sends his love and his faithfulness. David is meditating upon what God is like and reflects on several attributes of God. First, he refers to God as the God Most High, using the same name that Abraham used after defeating the armies of the east in Genesis 14. When you cry out to God, there's none higher to whom you could cry out. But he's not just high. He's also personally involved in our lives. "He has a purpose for me," David says. And he's the one who fulfills his purposes for me, or as the King James says, "God performeth all things for me." Hear the conviction in David's voice. God has a purpose for my life. He's up to something. I don't understand what it is in this cave right now, but he does. He's working in my life. And not Saul, nor Saul's army, nor any force on earth couldn't prevent God from fulfilling that good purpose for me. What's more, he says, God intervenes. In verse 3, he says, God, and I love this thought, he sends his love and faithfulness. God sends his love and faithfulness. His love, that is, he always has our good in mind. He supplies what's necessary to bring about his good plan for our lives. And he sends his faithfulness. He's dependable, he's reliable, he's totally trustworthy, and he always gives us exactly what we need and in the time that we need it. And he does so, David says, to save me and also to rebuke my pursuers. So what should you do when you're in a cave? Well, the first thing you do is don't go inward focused. Look up to God and cry out for His mercy and cry out for His help, acknowledging the goodness of His plan for your life. Secondly, David then looked around. He looked around, verses 4 through 6. This is so important because when facing trouble, the first thing we need to do is to look up. But the reason we look up is not to escape reality. No, we live in a real world, and God's presence makes a difference in the real world. So after he looked up, David then proceeded to look around him, and he saw life for what it was. Three things captured his attention. And first and foremost, and not surprisingly, he sees his enemy. Verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David compares Saul and his army to a bunch of lions. David knows what a lion looks like up close. He killed a lion, killed a bear when he was a young shepherd watching the flock earlier in his life. He uses that imagery in Psalm 7, verse 2, when he says, deliver me from all who pursue me, or they're going to tear me like a lion. It's interesting, however, that David is not so much speaking about the physical threat to his life. He's not thinking about what the enemy, Saul, and the army can do to him physically by putting a spear through his heart. He specifically refers to what this lion-like enemy is doing to him with his words. That the enemy, Saul in this case, is absolutely destroying David with words. Because in order to do what Saul is doing to David, Saul has to do a whale of a smear job with all of Israel, convincing Israel that this David, who they've been singing about in their songs for being a wonderful defender of Israel, is actually a person who's committed treason and therefore is deserving of us using all of our forces to track him down and kill him. And David just contemplates the spreading of horrible falsehoods that the citizens of Israel are hearing from this lion that's attacking him. They've got tongues like spears, arrows, and swords, David says. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic, The Treasury of David, writes, malicious men carry a whole armory in their mouths. They are not harmless mouths whose teeth grind their own food as in a mill, but their jaws are as mischievous as if every tooth were a javelin or an arrow. They have no molars. All their teeth are canine. And their nature is canine, wolfish, devilish. As for that busy member, the tongue, in the case of the malicious, it is a two-edged, keen, cutting, killing sword. It's one thing to take it on the chin physically. It's another thing to be absolutely maligned, put down, misrepresented by people who are talking about you and spreading things that aren't true. David experienced that. He sees that. He knows that's what happened. He's looking around and that's what he sees as he assesses the situation. A vicious enemy that reminds him of that enemy, that lion that attacked him as a young boy protecting the flock. Except this lion can talk. This lion is using his teeth, his tongue, to destroy his reputation. Now, at that point, David sees something else, not by sight, but again by faith. He sees God's glory. It's almost amazing how it just turns the corner here. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Look at that word by word with me. Be exalted, David says. He knows that God is exalted over heaven, but he wants God to be what he is. You're the exalted one. Now, this is my prayer, God. Be exalted. Be what you are. Be exalted above the heavens. David wants God to assume center stage, top place in the universe, so everyone will see him. And then he says, let your glory be over the earth. The Hebrew word for glory is the Hebrew word kabod. It's the idea of attributing high status to a person. But at its root, it has the idea of something being weighty, something being heavy. For instance, if we were discussing a subject, some particular subject that you were not all that familiar with, perhaps, and we were discussing that, and you respond and said, well, that is a heavy subject. You would say that to indicate, I'm having a hard time getting my hands around that subject. I just can't seem to grasp that. God is weighty. He is heavy. You don't get your arms around this God. You don't figure him out. He doesn't fit in your nice little box. He is glorious. And David is praying that this God who is weighty and glorious would be such in his world. Synonyms for glory would include substantial, splendor, taken seriously. I like that idea. God is glorified when people take him seriously. They don't just tack him onto their lives. They put him at the center. They submit their lives to him. They take him seriously. And that's what David is praying in this verse. Oh God, let your glory, your weightiness, your significance be all over the earth. Not just in this cave, not just in this country in which I live, but may you be glorified in all the earth. May every person on this planet recognize you for who you are. Now David's going to repeat that verse at the end of the psalm, verse 11. He repeats verse 5 and verse 11 are the same, and some have believed that then this is perhaps the refrain to the song, hence the repetition. So we'll discuss in a moment the significance of that, but notice for now how David's perspective is changing right in the middle of this song. Having seen the enemy, having seen what he's doing to him, David's perspective changes, his focus shifts. He's not thinking about the four walls of that cave any longer. He's thinking beyond his circumstances to what he really wants God to do. Not for David's sake, but for God's sake. What he really wants is for God to use this cave situation, indeed all of life, for bringing honor to himself, for putting himself center stage. What a difference it makes when we take our eyes off of ourselves and begin to contemplate the glory of God. Derek Kidner observes, the fight had almost gone out of David until he prayed the God-centered prayer, verse 5. As David continues to look around, he sees something else. He sees his enemy's plot backfire. Verse 6, they spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they have fallen into it themselves, Selah. Which is exactly what happened at the cave in En-Gedi, 1 Samuel 24. If that's the cave experience he's talking about, that's the cave where David is hiding in the back of the cave and Saul comes in and David has a chance to actually put the sword right through Saul, but he refuses to do so. He honors God even in the way he responds to his enemy there. David sees his enemy's plot backfire, and of course, ultimately, Saul will be killed in battle and David will be king. First, David looked up. Next, he looked around, and then next, he looked ahead. In verses 7 through 10, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love. Reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Did you notice the change in the tense? Now it's future tense. Future tense verbs. I will sing. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you. Rather than now just reflecting on how bad his situation is, David is now making plans for the future. This is what I'm going to do, God, because I know what you're going to do. I'm your child. And this is what I will do. He's looking ahead, and let's take a careful look at four of David's activities mentioned here. The first, he prepared his heart. We might expect David to say, "My heart is shaking." I mean, if you're in a cave and the king of your country has all the forces that he needs looking for you, my inclination would be, "My heart is shaking. My heart is scared to death." David says, "My heart is steadfast. My heart is fixed," as the King James puts it. "My heart is sure." Steadfast refers to something that's steady or well-prepared, fixed. And then David repeats it. "My heart is fixed. My heart is fixed." David settled something early on in his life, and that is that life was going to be about God, not about him. And if God purposed that he would be in a cave, that would not change his outlook, because life was still going to be about God, not about him. Hence, he could say, "My heart is fixed on what I know is coming." If we don't fix that thought, if we don't settle that fundamental issue, then we will live roller coaster lives, up and down, depending on how the tide changes and how things go in our lives, and depending on how people treat us. Alexander McLaren preached a sermon on this verse entitled "The Fixed Heart." He offers these insightful and convicting words. "For a fixed heart, I must have a fixed determination and not mere fluctuating and soon broken intention. I must have a steadfast affection and not merely a fluttering love like some butterfly lights now on this and now on that sweet flower, but which has a fixed and straight course as a carrier pigeon to its cot, which shall bear me direct to God. And I must have a continuous realization of my dependence upon God and of God's sweet sufficiency going with me all through the dusty day." Ah, brethren, McLaren says, is our average Christianity fairly represented by such words as these of my text? Do they not rather make us burn with shame when we think that a man who lived in the twilight of God's revelation and was weighed upon by distresses such as wrung this psalm out of him should have poured out this resolve, which we who live in the sunlight and are flooded with blessings find it hard to echo with sincerity and truth? And then he says this, "Fixed hearts are rare among the Christians of this day." Fixed hearts are rare among the Christians of this day. Well, McLaren died in 1910. If fixed hearts were rare among the Christians of his day, what would we say about our day? Americans in general have the attention span of a 30-minute television program. If it takes longer than 5 minutes to fix an appliance, we throw it away and we get another one. We do the same thing with broken marriages. Fixed hearts? That's a foreign concept to modern man. And those of us who call ourselves Christians breathe the same air of this, "If it doesn't happen soon, I'm out of here" mentality. I mean, how many promises have you made to God in your life? "I'm going to start going to church consistently. It's going to change. Promise, God." Or, I'm going to read your word every day, I promise. Or, "I'm going to use the gifts you've given me and I'm going to start serving in my local church. It's a promise." And we look back at our lives and we see a trail of broken promises. What's needed? What's needed is a fixed heart. Not a wavering heart, a fixed heart, a steadfast heart. You say, where does that come from? Well, it comes from God. You don't manufacture it. You receive it from Him. So to have a heart that's fixed on Him, you must spend time regularly with Him. I know of no substitute other than just to spend consistently time with Him every day in His Word and in prayer. There's no other way to have a heart that is fixed on God than to spend time consistently with Him, nourishing your soul on the diet that He's given in His Word. Because think of it, if you didn't eat food for a week, you'd grow weak, and if you continue to not eat, you'd eventually die. If we neglect our spiritual food, we grow weak, our resolve grows weak, and eventually we throw in the towel. In the cave, David prepared his heart. Secondly, he resolved to sing. Verse 7, he says, I will sing and make music, declaring to God and to himself. Please notice that praise is a choice. It's an activity I choose to engage in. I don't need to feel like praising God to begin doing so. Yet having begun, my feelings will eventually catch up with my voice. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to praise, Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 tells us, which means we can praise God in all circumstances, in all times, even when we're in a cave, we could praise Him. And David resolves that's what he's going to do. So let's make that resolve our own. Lord, I'm not going to let my circumstances determine when I praise You. I may be in a church or I may be in a cave. It matters not. I may be with encouraging friends or with enemies who are slandering me. It matters not. I will sing and make music to You because You're worthy of that. Now, let me encourage you then. Don't just come to church. Come as David does in this psalm with a prepared heart, with a resolve to sing His praise. You say, I didn't really feel like singing much this morning. Well, I ask the question, how much did you prepare yourself to feel like singing this morning? What did you do prior to being here to prepare for this wonderful occasion of singing to the exaltation of God who's worthy? And not just on Sunday, praise Him. Notice David's next resolve. He resolved to awaken the coming days with praise. Verse 8, awake my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Now, isn't it interesting that David exhorted his own soul to awake? It's good to talk to yourself. It really is. The listening part, we get into trouble when we're listening to the wrong things that we're saying, but it's good to talk to yourself. If you're feeling like not doing something that God commands you to do, you better have a good conversation with yourself. That's what David's doing right here. In this case, he says, wake up! It's time to get busy obeying God. It's time to start praising God today. A new day has come. It's time to praise Him. Self. You say, but I don't feel like it. In fact, your flesh will often respond, well, I don't feel like it. And if so, then just keep talking to yourself and say, well, quite frankly, it doesn't matter how I feel, because in Christ, I'm an overcomer. So I'm going to obey God's command, and God commands me to praise Him and thank Him in all circumstances. So wake up, begin the day with praise. I can't overemphasize this. David doesn't react to a new day. David takes the new day. He grabs that day with resolve that says, this day is going to be lived from start to finish for You, God, because You're worthy of that. You say, well, I'm not a morning person. That's okay. God can raise the dead, so surely He can give grace to raise your slumbering body. He's in the business of changing things. But right here is a very practical insight. When I first became a believer, the challenge was you got to spend time in God's Word, so I started doing it in the evenings because I just couldn't get up in the morning and do it. So I started doing it in the evenings. What's really helped me to begin to put this into practice is something very practical. David says that he sang songs of praise to God, that he made music to God. In other words, he just resolved to start his day with God. He thought about how he was going to start his day. And for me, that means very practically this. if I'm going to start my day well, I need to think about it prior to that day. And so I just have a little system, and it helps me, and you can develop your own system or take this or whatever, but you got to prepare for it. I use 3x5 cards. And on those 3x5 cards, I list, who am I going to pray for on Monday, Tuesday, a card for each day. I list an attribute of God that I'm going to think about on that such and such a day. I've got a list of some songs that I'm going to sing. Because when I wake up, I feel just like you feel when you wake up. I don't feel like praising God. But I just say to myself, it doesn't matter how I feel. God is still worthy of my praise and of the honor that I'm going to give to Him. So I take the shower first. That always helps. And then I go down to my quiet area in my basement, and I look at the card and say, okay, what was the attribute today? Oh, God's holiness. And I begin to think about God's holiness and praise Him for His holiness. And what was I going to pray for? Okay, I'm going to pray for these people. And I begin to just work through that list. And then I begin to read through His Word, the section that I'd planned on reading. And by the time it's done, I start feeling like what I'm reading and singing, sometimes more than others. But I just guarantee, if you just wait for it to happen, you will not start your day in praise. But if you'll give some thought to it and just determine that God is worthy of being praised, start your day. As David says, I will awaken the dawn in praise. But not just praise for God by ourselves. His next resolve is that he resolved to praise the Lord among the nations. Verse 9. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Now that's a staggering announcement. David says he plans to praise God among the Gentiles. He's a Jew. Jews didn't have fond thoughts of Gentiles. But David has a missionary heart here because God is a missionary God. And if God's in your life, you begin to look at the world from God's perspective. And David begins to think about others in this world who need to know about and then become praisers of this God. And he's looking forward to that day when he will enable them to do so. Let that sink in for a moment. If you really appreciate God, you don't hoard Him. You don't hoard Him. You don't keep Him to yourself. You don't view Him as your own little God. No. If you really appreciate God, you do everything that you can to spread His fame. It's worth noting that Paul picks up this thought in Romans 15:9, where he actually quotes this verse. In the context where there were divisions between the Gentiles and the Jews and the church, he quotes this verse to say, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ came to heaven to form, from heaven to form one people from all different backgrounds, and God is worthy of praise from all of us together singing His praise and living for His honor. Last week I saw an article in the newspaper explaining that something new has come to Israel. Perhaps you saw it. The article is about the fact that baseball has come to Israel. Now they've got some professional league or something going on in Israel, and they're playing baseball, complete with hot dogs, Cracker Jacks, and whatever else. All kosher, the article made it clear. I was just thinking, wow, it makes news in America that they're playing baseball in Israel. That may be big news by some people's estimation, but here's big news by anybody's expectation. Notice what David says in verse 10. For, here's the reason he wants to spread this to the nations. For, great is your love reaching the heavens and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. The fact that God is a loving and faithful God and that His love and faithfulness are supreme gives David incentive to want to see the nations exalt Him. This great, loving, and faithful God has taken steps to reconcile sinful people like you and me to Himself. In David's day, a sinner's sins were forgiven by offering a sacrifice of an animal, and the person's sins were covered for a year until the following year when more would be offered. But we live in a day this side of the cross of Jesus Christ when the final payment has been made. God sent the Lamb of God, His own Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has made the sacrificial payment out of His love. So that we read in the Scriptures, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, John 3:16. And we read, God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is news worth celebrating, David says. There's a God in heaven who's not only worthy of worship, but He's made it possible for people to worship Him
by giving us what we need so that we can come into His family forever.
Sing about that, he says. I'll sing every day about that, and I'll do everything I can so that the whole world will know about this God. Rather than being inward and self-consumed in that cave by God's grace, David looked up, and David looked around and saw the situation, and then he looked ahead with great anticipation about what God was going to do. And I think we can sum it up by his final statement, verse 11, where he now looks beyond himself. He looked beyond himself and repeats the chorus, verse 11, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Why the repetition? Why would he sing it twice? Because this is big. When the Word of God says something once, it's important. But when it repeats it in the same passage, you better give careful attention to it. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." This is saying to us that what really matters in this world is God's reputation. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Derek Kidner comments, "It's easy to overlook the breadth of this vision, forgetting that the shelter of a cave and the withdrawal of the enemy would have satisfied most men in the hard-pressed situation of David. But his thoughts had already soared above the heavens. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about what God's up to in this cave experience and how God's reputation is what matters. He's not thinking about himself at the end of the song. He's looking beyond himself. He's fixed his gaze upon God. He longs to see God's reputation advance in the world. He knows that is what really matters in the world. And so does this, God's plan. What really matters is God's reputation, the first part of verse 11, and God's plan. God's plan is to make his name weighty in the earth. And that's David's closing plea. Let your glory, your weightiness, your significance be over all the earth. At that time in earth's history, God was known only in Israel. He was the God of the Jews. But David's looking ahead. He knows that this God is worthy of being known all over this world. My friends, missions exists because God is worthy of worship and exaltation in places where he is not receiving that right now. Let me say that again. Missions exists because God is worthy of worship and exaltation in places where he is not receiving that right now. And David is thinking about that. Oh God, it's a settled fact. My heart is fixed. You're going to receive glory from my life in this cave. But the world is out there. May your glory be known in all the world. And so we send our children around the world. And so we give our money to support missions. And so we pray as our Lord taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's plan, my friend. Right now, he's forming a people for his glory, a people from every nation on earth. Psalm 86:9 reveals, "All the nations you've made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." That's why Gary and Nancy are in Ukraine today as we speak. It's why our brother Bob heads to Kenya this week. It's why this camp staff is serious about making Christ known, because God deserves to be praised where right now he's not receiving praise. There's homes, there's people, there's situations in this area where God deserves praise. And so the psalm ends with David still in the cave, but his heart is fixed on the glory of God. As Eric Lane observes, so once again, David's life takes on the pattern of Christ's, this time not in terms of his sufferings, but of his glorious reign. It's worth noting that some churches actually use Psalm 57 on Easter Sunday as a celebration of the fact that though we may feel like we're in the cave now, he reigns. He does reign. He who died for our sins conquered death, and one day he's coming. And one day, every knee will bow before him,
and His glory will be seen in all the earth.
So the question of all questions that we should ask ourselves as we leave this psalm this morning and seek to make this personal is, am I living for the glory of God or for some other agenda? Am I living for the glory of God or some other agenda? My friend, don't waste your life. Don't waste your cave experience. God is deserving of glory from what you're experiencing right now and for the life that He's given to you. Don't waste it. Be like David. Look up, look around, look ahead, and look beyond yourself. Live so as to make God weighty in this world. Let's bow before Him. Our Father, it is amazing when I look at this psalm, when I realize how little of your revelation that David had, and when I see how fixed his heart was, he had such a small part of the Bible at that time. He didn't know about your Son like we know Him, the one who's come. He had such little revelation, but what he heard you say and what he knew you had said gave him such resolve that by your grace, even in the cave, he praised you. You've given us your word, the complete scriptures. You have given us an understanding of the fact that God the Son has come and the redemption story is complete. And we know it. And I pray that you'll help me and help my brothers and sisters to be impacted by what you've given to us. I pray that you'll save sinners this morning. For anyone who's here outside of Christ, I pray that you'll receive glory from their lives, glory that will be yours as they repent and trust in your Son. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Some of us have been in neutral, just coasting along in our lives. And I pray that you'll use your word to wake us up so that we won't waste our lives, but that we'll live them to the maximum for the glory of your name that is worthy of that. We lay our lives before you. You're worthy of honor and praise, and we need you to help us today to change. Thank you for your precious word. It is more valuable to us than gold, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.